Why don't we go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. And finishing up this book together as we've studied different messages covering the different thematic developments. Briefly summarized, though not exhaustive, with love, labor, and the last times. And so we're looking at the final passage that focuses on this aspect of labor. Let me go ahead and read the passage, and we'll pray. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we don't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their own work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Father, what a great song for us to sing, and hopefully sing from the heart, that, oh Lord, we need you every hour. And certainly in this hour we need you. I need you to rightly declare your truth from both in creation as well as what Paul explains here. Father, brothers and sisters need you to listen well, Lord, to really examine the things spoken, to ensure that it's with in accordance with the Scriptures, and really to apply these truths to our lives. I pray that at the end of the message we would be changed, not because of me, but because the Spirit really has taught us from the Word, illuminated us to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His purpose for us in work. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to take a little bit of a running start to get up to 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 18 for two reasons. One, it's one of those passages that you read, and it's pretty much on the face value regarding work, and that if somebody doesn't work, then they shouldn't eat. And it really means in the Greek, if somebody doesn't work, then they shouldn't eat. And so, there's nothing there to unearth. But I think, though, despite the fact there is somewhat of simplicity there, there is also a background to what Paul is writing that informs why almost it seems a little bit harsh when he says, don't even associate with that person, have nothing to do with them, don't speak with them, don't eat with them, don't fraternize with them because they're not willing to work. And why is it? So I'm going to take a running start and maybe into the theology of work a little bit and come back to really give the backdrop or background of this passage. So I want to begin with Henniker, New Hampshire. I told you it's going to be far away, okay? So Henniker, New Hampshire is a quintessential town in New Hampshire, in New England. It's beautiful during the wintertime. You have this nice little church building. This is actually the library on the right and the church on the left. Aren't you glad I told you that so you could distinguish the two? Here's the beautiful covered bridge that's there. Now, it's not just a town that I picked out of the internet and just to take some nice fancy pictures. I got to live there for 5 years. And 2 years ago, we visited there. So there's Kate and some shaggy-haired, goatee, glasses-wearing guy. I don't know who that is, okay? And sitting outside that covered bridge. Also in town there, it's a beautiful graveyard, all covered with pine needles, a beautiful winding path through there. And we stopped at that graveyard in particular, Kate walking through the forest there. I was looking for this grave site, though, for Mr. Robinson, Let me give you his plaque there. And so Walter Robinson, he actually served and fought in World War II. He was born in 1926, died on May 20th of 2007. And he was our next door neighbor. He ran a book farm. And as a bookworm, I thought that was pretty cool. And my sisters and I would go down there, sometimes read. He'd tell us some old, good old war stories. And really enjoyed him as a neighbor. He was married to a dear woman for, I think, I want to say close to 50 years. I could be wrong on that. Her name was Angela Robinson. And so when we went back there, I visited her as well. And so I have a picture of her. I think she was 93 years old in this picture. And the reason I bring her up is because she gave me my first job. And that first job was weeding in the garden and helping mend the fence and pulling weeds and doing all sorts of nice tasks around the house. And I learned a few things on that first job. One, you know, I learned that nice old ladies give lemonade and cookies. That was really nice while you're working. Doesn't happen in the bank anymore. I'm sure it doesn't happen in your jobs either, okay? But I also learned a little bit while working in there, and I think you could commiserate somewhat about sweating, about the curse of weeds, not cursing the weeds, but the curse of weeds. Make sure we got that verbiage correct, okay? Curse of weeds, scrapes and thorn-pricked fingers, sore muscles the next day. I think I learned a little bit, too, about the sleep of working hard. You know, after you worked a long, hard day outside, man, you could just sleep almost anywhere, and it's nice. Sense of accomplishment, earning a paycheck, that was really nice when, you know, when you're a young guy and it's your first job, and man, it's money that mom and dad didn't give to you or pretend that you earned doing a chore, right? You actually did some real work, and you earned that paycheck. In many ways, I could summarize it this way. It was experiential enjoyment of work and frustration of work. And I want to put that in your mind because in many ways there is a theology, two sides of the coin, that we're going to bring out from that. But in order to do so, we need to go all the way back to the garden and really give us the theological basis of work. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and so and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Notice this. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So at the very beginning, in the genesis of everything, God sandwiches in between the truth that we are made as his image, this divine task, this creation mandate that we are to work, to do things, to make things, and to keep things. And he says to subdue and have dominion, to multiply and fill the earth. Theologians call this the creation mandate. Some have called it the cultural mandate. And that is that God intended man to exercise dominion over the whole earth. I like to say it this way. He did intend for us to build ships and planes, to travel, to build towns and cities like Jerusalem, to build grain mills and technology centers, and to rule as God image representatives over the earth. He gave us the intelligence to do that, to work, to reflect his nature, his character, and to subdue the earth. Somebody once said this, quote, Christian author, "He didn't just intend for them to have babies and plant trees." Amen. They were meant to exercise dominion over all of creation, turning the entire earth into a showcase of the glory and beauty and majesty of God, and then working it and caring for it for all of eternity. So the creation mandate is this. Work is a blessing and it brings glory to God. And in that work, I would like to say this, number one, it reflects his character. Work reflects, if I can say it this way, the hard-working nature of God. Let me defend it this way. God gives the blessing of work within the context of his own work in creation. after he designs and makes everything, and he says, I'm going to make man in my image, and he does that, he says, let them work, let them rule and have dominion. He says, and so God made them in his image. So work reflects the nature of God in creation. It reflects his nature providentially when he works and oversees everything in creation. He's the grand administrator. He's the grand manager. And third, of course, God works in salvation and sanctification. So scriptures tells us, we're told to come see the works of the Lord. The psalmist writes in Psalm 86, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. For you are great and you do wondrous things. In the aspect of salvation, he tells us this, does he not? We are his workmanship. God is at work in you. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let me summarize it this way. God is the type of worker that finishes the job. And aren't you glad when it comes to your salvation? He doesn't half-heartedly do it. He doesn't halfway do it. He doesn't 99% complete the job. God is a worker that will finish the job. He will bring you to completion. So theology, when we talk about a work theology, we start off with work reflects God's character. Next, work reflects his creativity. Let me give you a list. God makes things amazing, and God makes things beautiful. He makes simple things, and he makes complex things. He makes small creatures. He makes huge, big creatures. God paints in monochromatic colors. Sometimes he makes multicolored creatures. He makes finely tuned engines, and he makes incredible symbiotic relationships. That's all propositional truth, but sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. See, God makes amazing and wonderful things. Amazing beauty to look at a baby inside of the womb of a mother and just marvel and go, man, God, you make wonderful, amazing things. Or you stare out, this is off of the island of Greece. You realize God makes amazing and sometimes terrifying things. You look at that lightning storm, try to count up all those bolts. Makes you stand in awe and go, man, what a God we serve. God makes things small and colorful. Look at this little fish living in a coral reef. Not even sure he knows which direction he's supposed to go. You got all this orange and blue and yellow, and that's a small thing that you need to go diving to see, or you could stare up into the universe and see that God makes things large and colorful. I don't know, billions of miles across, this beautiful nebulae. God in his creativity makes complex, fine-tuned engines. I mean, Samson's not here, but he probably could understand what this thing is up here, right? You know, here's this cell, and it has all these different parts, and you keep on digging down. It's this machinery. Somebody has given this graph. You can't even see the details. It looked like a blueprint for one of these cells. And you realize, man, God can make incredibly complex, fine-tuned engines, and it's the point of a needle, and it's working. God makes simple, artistic beauty. What lady has not marveled at the beauty of a burnt orange rose? A little bit of yellow in there. Hint, guys. Okay, there's some simple beauty there. And then my friend Geoff wants to make sure you get this. You guys get the picture yet? See, I'm an example of God's creativity, too. And he's kind of staring at this. You can't see his long neck, but I know you're already imagining. Yes, God is creative. And so, work reflects this creativity of God. Let me give you a direct biblical example of this. Exodus 35 and following. See? The Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting stones for setting, and carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. He only names a few in the making of the tabernacle, but includes the curtain making and everything else. And the point is, this work, when it's designed, right, and he's building a tabernacle, he's saying it needs to be beautiful. There's creativity, there's craftsmanship, there's an artisan at work here. Christian author writes, "Work should be thought of as a creative activity, undertaken for the love of the work itself, and man, made in God's image, should make things as God makes them for the sake of doing well, a thing that is well worth doing. Work is the natural exercise and function of man, the creature who is made in the image of his creator. So work reflects God's creativity. It fulfills his command. Genesis 2:15 reiterates, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, quote, to work it and to keep it. So at a very base level, we work because God has commanded this or ordained that we should work. And finally, letter D, it benefits mankind. That our work, in a general sense, helps to progress and to help mankind. And I want to flesh that out just a little bit, because some of us, sometimes we just think, no, it doesn't. And so I have this great quote. To work is to carry on God's delegated task for creation, making the fullness of creation fuller. This also supplies the proper motivation for work. This is the reason man should work today. Not merely to make a living, not to gain luxuries, nor to succeed in the eyes of the world, but because it is God's plan for man to subjugate the earth. Such an interpretation of daily work enables us to realize that our contribution, however small it may appear, fits into God's pattern for developing the world. All honorable work, no matter how insignificant before men, offers some opportunity to subdue the earth to God's will. Now, can I just apply it this way? Can I bring it down maybe to the street level of where we live and just knowing what my brothers and sisters do somewhat for their living, for their work? Let me say it this way. God has given us honorable work to research and design agricultural machines. For some of you, to harness electricity and computers to communicate quicker via the internet or to sell that. To subdue overgrown trees and shrubs. To develop drug remedies for asthma, cancer, or diabetes, to engineer bridges and buildings, to construct houses or chimneys, to inventory, financially plan, to organize for businesses, to put out fires, to mete out justice, to protect the innocent via the military, and in short, to work as unto the Lord. We say it this way, the meaning of your work, what you do daily, is inseparably linked to the creation mandate. Without the light and joy of Genesis 1 and 2, we also could easily despair in our daily jobs. But when our eyes are open to this theological light, the meaning of work as it's grounded in Genesis, it renews our passion to glorify God in our labor. Let me conclude this section by saying, God created us in the image of his hard-working character and in the beauty of his creativity to fulfill our original commission. The writer of Ecclesiastes, in reflecting on some of this truth, reflects this. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Pause there at that comma. This writer, Solomon, as reflecting as a preacher, is saying, look, God is the one, it's from his hand that we receive this mandate, but not only that, he is also providing you the grace, the ability to even enjoy that work and to enjoy the rewards of it as well. This is from God's hand. Receive it as a blessing. The work preceded the curse. It was a blessing from God. He made you to enjoy the sweetness of watermelon and ice cream. He even gave you thousands of taste buds so that eating wouldn't be merely functional but incredibly enjoyable. Aren't you glad for that on tonight? When we had ice cream and watermelon, I didn't even know that until she emailed and I thought, man, that was providential, huh? She mentioned watermelon and ice cream, okay? But this verse, if you didn't stop at the comma like I asked you to, introduces the second half, which is a problem. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? And that introduces the other side of the coin. Yes, work is a blessing and brings glory to God, but work has been cursed and brings grief to man. I didn't word that work is a curse. No, work has been cursed and brings grief to man. And you know this, you don't have to have me read to you Genesis chapter 3 and what happened. But it says in there, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And when he says pain, okay, I couldn't resist, some Hebrew, okay? So when he says pain, he's talking about anxiety, hard toiling, physical pain. It's even translated sometimes as the emotional pain of hurting when somebody hurts your own feelings. There's inwardly and not just the outward pain of the curse. In other words, there is sorrow in work now. Think of it this way. Prior to the curse, work was performed with an enjoyable ease. It was effort. But it was with the same enjoyable effort with which God made the world. But now sorrow would affect both the ground itself and man himself. And this other aspect of frustration now enters into the world. And so Ecclesiastes picks up and says, for to the one who pleases him, so for the believer, the one who believes in God and thereby is pleasing God, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. It says when you disconnect work, when you just look at it in isolation, when it's no longer in right relationship to God and back to this creation foundation, it's frustrating. It's like vanity, this emptiness, this hevel. It's just breath. It's temporal. It's ephemeral. It doesn't last. It's like striving after wind. You ever try to catch wind? You run around, you can't get it. God, through the curse, designed that when you disconnect work from Him, it ends up in frustration. It ends up looking like this. Work brings grief to man because of the curse and because of the disconnection from Him. And so people that are not believers, they rob God of the glory and the gratitude that He deserves. Disconnected from God, there's no longer grace. There's no longer God's energy to fulfill what we need to do. We rob others of good from the work that God intended for us to do to benefit others. And we rob others of giving, because he tells us in other place, work not only for your needs so that you have something to share, right, and have something to give. You can call that the 5 G's of work: glory, gratitude, grace, good, and giving. Brothers and sisters, there's always this danger of disconnecting from God. Always. We can do it just as easily as the Israelites do. We can disconnect our work, we can disconnect the wealth, we can disconnect the rewards of work from the God whom we serve. Notice this passage. Take care. Take care lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply, your dogs and cats overrun your house, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, your 401k looks good, your savings is fine, your checking, there's enough there, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. The truth of the matter is this: God bless you with every ounce of intellectual capacity that you have to fulfill your job. And every muscle that's on your bone, God created that and gave it to you. He gave you the power to get wealth. And he says, beware lest you forget that and just say, man, I was smart enough to get the right job, to get the right education, to know the right people. He says, no, no, no. Don't forget that it is God. New Testament truth says the same thing. 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. See, it's not that God wants us to live a monastic kind of sad life. No, he's saying, I am giving you all these things to enjoy. You just don't set your hope on them. You set it on the giver. You set it on the creator. You set it on God. Lord Jesus, thank you for these things. They are to be good, to be rich in good works, generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In the Damon Amato translation, it says, which is truly living. Truly living isn't enjoying boats and houses without God. Truly living is enjoying your house to the glory of God and your boat or plural boats that are out in the backyard to the glory of God. Or the cars or the trucks or the watermelon or the steak or the salmon on the grill, whatever it is, he's saying, yes, as he's enabled you to get that, you bow your head and you say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for this and enjoy it. Christ redeems us from the curse so that in reversing that curse, we can bring glory to God and work. We can receive grace to handle the cursed aspects of work. Oh, let me say it to you this way. You know, you need grace to handle an unjust salary. Ever been in that position? A complaining work coworker, an unfair email, an unending mountain of laundry. A never-ending cycle of feeding the family. Those mouths never stay full. You need grace for missed timelines, for smashed thumbs, a sweaty day inside or a hot day inside when the AC goes out. For tired carpenter hands and tired computer shoulders, exhausted brains, exhausted bodies. See, we realize that we are doing our work for the glory of God. For the Christian believer, God sits at the top of the org chart. Let me say that again. For the Christian believer, God sits at the top of the org chart. Paul says it, do everything unto what? Unto the Lord. Modernize, he's at the top of the org chart for us. And he has grace both to help you to make it through the day. Sometimes that's the grace that we need. Sometimes it's the grace to find a new job or the grace to finish the job or, in short, just to fulfill his commandments. God has the grace for all of this, whatever our working is, for his glory. So that was my 30-minute introduction to 2 Thessalonians, okay? That's the theological foundation of what God intends work to be. Because now when we come to this passage, I want to point out a few things. Let's take a look at this. Notice the command again. Now we command you, brothers, reiterating a command, he says actually he gave that previously, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just a trivial, nice addition. It's a subtle reminder that even our Lord Jesus Christ, regarding this topic of work, he didn't come as some type of scholar in a seminary for 30 years and then have a teaching ministry. He worked a hard job as a carpenter. He built homes that most of them were built from mason. Yes, there would have been some wood construction, but moving rocks and having to place those. He worked 6 days a week, I have no doubt about that. And on the seventh, he rested as a Jew. So remember in this command, never divorce it from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who did work a real job for a number of years, toiling and laboring underneath that for our benefit and for our good. So command you that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor do we eat anybody's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Paul didn't want those other men, the other ladies, to say, man, Paul's got a pretty good life. He kind of shows up into town. He's this evangelist, and, you know, people feed him all sorts of good food. And then he stays at nice homes, and then he just kind of moves on his way. Man, I'd like to have that life. He says, no, I'm giving you an example to follow. He worked night and day. He probably in some ways overkilled it. He worked extra hard to make sure that they got this point. They didn't eat anybody's bread without paying for it. He wanted to make sure that even when somebody said, hey, you need a loaf of bread tonight for your dinner, you need some fish, he wanted to make sure, hey, I'm paying for that. Not that he couldn't have received it as a gift, but he wanted to make sure they understood the high work ethic of Christians. He even says this, it was not because we didn't have the right, but we wanted to give in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. A person unwilling to work doesn't have the right to eat. He hasn't worked for it. Laziness and idleness is direct disobedience to the creation mandate. How can a believer claim to be redeemed and walk in idleness? Folks, it's literally like somebody who says they are a believer but is not willing to work. They become a busybody and they knock on Jordan's door and then they knock on LaJoy's and then over here, right? And they just kind of go door to door begging for food. They're not willing to work. Paul, in his thinking and in the entire biblical theology, it's like he's back in the garden and this person hears God saying, you need to work, reflect my character and my nature and my creativity. I'm giving you a direct command and it's for the good of others. So you have something to share because it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And that person who's a Christian folds his arms and goes, no, I'm not going to work. I'm going to let others support me. That's why Paul says, don't have anything to do with that person. It's highly questionable if he really is saved. He says, don't treat him like an enemy. Treat him like a brother. Warn him like a brother. But a Christian living like that, that is entirely contradictory to even that theology that I briefly mentioned and brought up in this passage. He says, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Paul is very nice. He says, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ, do their own work quietly, earn their own living. Basically, get back to work. Don't be a mooch. He says, as for you, brothers, don't grow weary in doing good. I think I divorced this a little bit too many times from the context. In this context of working and laboring, Paul's reminder of don't weary in doing good is for those believers, and for us, I believe everybody here is not, you know, living on the dole, as it were, right? Everybody's working hard and seeking to do that, right? So here's the encouragement. Don't grow weary in doing good. Don't get tired of getting up in the morning and going to the job. Don't get tired of providing for your family. Don't get tired. Don't grow weary in doing good where even, boy, even bringing meals on Sunday evenings. Please don't get weary of doing that, okay? And all this aspect of laboring and sharing, Paul's saying, for the rest of these who are working, don't grow weary in doing good. If anyone doesn't obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. I've already mentioned, regard him. Don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. He finishes this passage. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, when we began this book, we summarized its major themes as love, labor, and the last times. As Paul concludes this letter, he reminds us that we will need grace for all three. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. But if we can isolate it back down to this last labor aspect, let me ask you this evening. What does your grace need from Christ? What aspect of work do you need Christ to grace you as you go into work, I guess on Tuesday morning most likely? Is it that you need grace to glorify Him? Have you disconnected work from the Creator? Do you see your job just as a means of living, a means of providing? It's empty, it's ephemeral, it's just frustrating. Or can we reconnect? What I do on Tuesday in my job is to be done to the Lord. Lord, I'm glorifying you by how I work. How about the second G? Do you need grace for that? Do you need grace to express gratitude? Or have you become arrogant? You judge others who haven't made it as well as you. How about this one? Is your giving of thanks for food become, well, stale and moldy? There's no real feeling, no real thought. It's just an empty formality. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this food. Pray to bless it to our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. I mean, what does bless it to our bodies even mean anymore? I mean, we're worried it's poison? Bless it to our bodies that, I don't know, my wife burnt it, and so we better have a blessing over this? I mean, bless it to our bodies. You know, we just get into this very empty routine of not really expressing our gratitude. Lord, thank you for the sloppy Joes, the disheveled Josephs, I like to call it that. Some of you will catch on to that in a minute, okay? The chips, the ice cream, the watermelon, whatever it is. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you that I do have a job. Lord, thank you that you gave me that education. Lord, thank you that you gave me that skill set. Lord, some of you guys, some of you ladies have skill sets that, man, I would drool over. I mean, I couldn't even get the dumb computer to work tonight, you know? And others of you can engineer and make things. And others of you have artistic ability, unbelievable, organization skills, right? Whatever it is. Lord, thank you so much for what you've given to me to work and to provide. Do you need grace to keep doing good? I mean, you've been 22 years at the same job, 4 years of making endless meals, 3 hours a day cleaning up messes, 2 hours of commuting, 429 emails in the inbox when you arrive in the morning. What do you need grace for? What do you need grace for the day? Do you need grace to give, to learn or to relearn the joy of sharing in all good things? And not to calculate in human terms, but to calculate in Christ-like giving terms. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let me finish it by saying this way. Can I have your ears? Christ has an endless supply of energizing, life-giving, joy-bestowing grace to help you to fulfill His creation mandate for you and your work situation. So let's begin this week. Let's ask Him for more grace for Tuesday morning to bring glory to Him, to be good for others, and to have something to give. And so we can reflect our Creator and say, God, you are good. You are worthy. You are worthy of my honorable work to you. I love you, Lord. Here's my work. You created me for this. Here it is. We need grace for that. We forget far too easily. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage in Thessalonians. I thank you that Paul deals with something that would be completely antithetical to the nature of what work is. And Lord, we looked at some of the heights. It may seem like idealism that we are just these super duper creative individuals glorifying you day in and day out. Yet the reality is sometimes the work that you have us to do can sometimes be tough, sometimes be difficult. And yet we know that your grace is sufficient. Sufficient for Paul to make tents. Sufficient for whatever work our hands find, Lord, in this life. And I do pray that we would have Christ's grace daily. A song that we sang right before, Lord, I need you every hour. Forgive me for forgetting that. Lord, forgive me for working sometimes days without really thinking about, without really connecting the dots between my own work and the creation mandate and how it fits in. Help me to think of you as I work. Help my brothers and sisters as well, Lord. Change us that we would connect our whole life back to Christ. And so receive the grace that he has for us just to enjoy with beaming gladness in our hearts, with gladness unto the Lord for the work you've given us to do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.